Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight begins with Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. The opening portion of the chapter, Paul explained his great love, his great concern, for even his willingness to sacrifice himself, if that would be of any value, to bring about the salvation of Israel. He then proceeded to list a number of the advantages that the Israelites certainly had had. It is one of the wonders of the biblical revelation that the Jewish people did reject Christ. You would have expected them to have accepted him. The promises that God had given to their foreparents, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were completed in Christ. They had great loyalty to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, etc. Their prophets had been the ones that prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, and they had had this special relationship with God down through the ages. And the prophets had even declared some of the characteristics, some of the traits that would be noteworthy of the Messiah, whereby they could have recognized him. And it's really an amazement that when Christ did come, and when he did fulfill those prophecies, and when he did identify himself as he did, just as the prophets had said that he would, still they rejected him. And that was largely, in part, due to their misunderstanding as to the nature of their special relationship with God. They had concluded that there was going to be the re-establishment of an earthly powerful empire likened unto the days of Solomon, which was not to be the nature of the kingdom of the Messiah. And therefore, when he came, they didn't accept him. They also had a misunderstanding as to why God had chosen them to be his special people. It was not because of their worth and their own righteousness, but because that was simply God's plan and God's intention. And they had a hard time understanding that they were not always going to be special with God simply because they were the fleshly descendants of Abraham. And then when we come to verse 6, taking note of Israel's rejection of Christ, Paul said, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Now we are not to assume, Paul is saying, that because Israel rejected Christ, that the Word of God has been made null and void, and the plan of salvation that he revealed is not effective. Man's rejection of the plans of God does not nullify God's Word. I'm afraid that a lot of times in the world we see evidences of people who have the idea that if they just don't accept the thing, that makes that thing untrue. That just means that won't happen. Had the occasion to be in religious conversation with an individual this week from whom I was purchasing some things. I always try to take note when we have a few moments, ask them where to go to church. And two or three merchants in this city go to church, and most of them look like don't, but he said, "I don't go." I said, "Why?" "I don't know. I just don't think much of church." "Well, why?" That's an awful thing. You just keep asking a person a question. He'll soon dig himself a hole. "Well, why?" And finally, I said, "You don't really think you're going to live forever, do you?" "No, no, I know that." "You really think that God is just going to overlook you and make you an exception to the rule, and he's going to make everything all right with you anyway, regardless of what you do with Christ and the church and so forth?" He had the idea, as he went on to express himself, that if he just didn't believe it, then it wouldn't apply to him. And Paul is saying here, now, it's a sad thing that the Jewish people rejected Christ, but that didn't change anything. In fact, if you'll go back to the third chapter and the third verse momentarily, look at 3:3. Paul had touched upon this once before. Having pointed out how the Jews had rejected him, even though they had had certain advantages, he said, "Well, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Why, no, that's not going to change it. It's still God's plan of salvation. And it will still save the world, whether people receive it or whether it won't. And then he says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Now he's using the word Israel here in two senses. As we have noted, the Israelites for years were God's people. But Paul is saying, not all of those who are God's people, or people are not God's people, simply because they are of the fleshly Israelite nation. Now, this is what John the Baptist had preached, and this is what angered so many people when John preached. He told them that no longer could they rely upon the fact that they were the descendants of the forefathers. That there was repentance that was necessary. There was fruits of repentance. There was reformed life. There had to be a coming to a new relationship with God. They couldn't depend upon their ancestry anymore. Paul is saying the same thing here. You're not of chosen Israel, God's chosen people, simply because you're Israelites. Verse 7, he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now, Paul in this chapter is describing and discussing the spiritual state of his own fleshly nation, the Israelite people, the Jewish people. But who are then the children? But, and then he quotes a prophecy and a statement and a promise of God to Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Those who are God's children are children of the result of the promise, not simply because of ancestral lineage. And then he goes on to explain, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, a promise had been given to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul had identified that seed, in Galatians 3:16, as Christ. It was through Christ that all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It would be those of that seed of promise that came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on down through the tribe of Judah. Those would be the ones that were the children of God, not simply because of who your father and mother were. Yes, all nations of the earth. That would include everybody. Right. This, even from the time that the promise was made, it is evident that it was God's intention always to embrace in His ultimate system of salvation everybody, not just the Jewish people. And that was a hard hurdle for the Jews to jump over because they thought we were the only ones and the exclusive ones to the refusal of everybody else. And then he says, for this is the word of promise. And he points out this promise again. At that time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac was the child of promise through whom this promise of a Savior for the world was to come. And those who come through that Savior, they are the ones who are the children of God. You know, sometimes, well, maybe people are not quite that deceived, but they maybe appear so. I just wonder if people don't rely on their kinfolks or their ancestry sometimes, as if because of their ancestry or kinfolks, they're going to get to heaven. Anyway, phone that God has used both good and evil in gradually unfolding His plan of salvation. The Old Testament shows to us how God gradually made known this, which is called the mystery of salvation. For a long time, it was a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore how God is going to save man. It's been revealed. A mystery is no longer a mystery once the revelation is made. But while it was being unfolded, God used many, many different people in various parts of it to accomplish it, the Israelites in particular. So here he begins to mention some of these people. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, God used Rebekah. God used Isaac. They were the parents of twin boys. One was Esau, the other was Jacob. Just by a little time interval, Esau was born before Jacob. So Esau was considered the elder and Jacob the younger. But in order for God's purpose to be accomplished, and in order for people to know that God had designed it, and God had directed it, and God was the one that determined how these things were to be, He determined that He would use Jacob rather than Esau. Now, a little bit later on, it is stated that God loves Jacob and Esau have I hated. The word hated here is mean love less. God did not, before the birth of these boys, decide to hate one and love the other, or love one more than the other. Their lives, one being more righteous than the other, determined that. But God did predetermine, even before their birth, which one He was going to use. And that was out of the ordinary, because usually you'd use the eldest son to carry on the family lineage, rather than the youngest. So even that right there showed that, as the song sometimes says, God's hand was in it all. He was the one that was directing it. All right? He goes on, and he's showing here how that, of course, the book of Romans is presenting the system of salvation, and what he is presenting here is to show the divine origin of this system of salvation, this scheme of redemption, this plan of salvation for man. It didn't come from man. It wasn't designed by men. It came from God, and God determined it. God designed it. And he decided to use Jacob rather than Esau. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God unrighteous to choose one rather than the other? Was he unfair? Was he unjust? Paul says, God forbid. The literal translation of the words that have been translated, God forbid, mean, let it not be so. No, that's not it. God wasn't unrighteous. And before he answers and proves that God was not unrighteous and why he did it as he did, he goes into something else. For he saith to Moses, and he quotes from Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God is saying to us, in essence, I am God. I have the power. I have the authority. I have the right to do as I think ought to be done. And if I have decided to use Jacob rather than Esau, or whoever I decide to use, and however I decide to use them, being God, I have that right. And so he just simply declares, you've got to respect the one with whom we have to do. We do not have the right to measure God, to put God on the witness stand, or to make God meet the test that we might impose upon our fellow human beings. God has the right to have mercy on whom He will and compassion on whom He will. And so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This system, it's not of man, and it wasn't decided to man, and man didn't have to agree to it, and man didn't have to even like it. God is the one that presented this whole system. And he goes further to show about some others that he has used. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was one that God used. He wouldn't be one of your favorite people of the Bible, but God used him. And this is the way. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God showed his power, demonstrated his power, displayed his power in his confrontations with Pharaoh. Now, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, what was Pharaoh's answer? Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? Who's he telling me? I'm the monarch of the greatest nation. Why should I listen to a god of a bunch of slaves? Well, he set himself up. And by the plagues, by the miraculous deliverance, by the crossing of the Red Sea, by the destruction of his army in the Red Sea and all, God used Pharaoh as an opportunity to display to not only Israel, but to the whole world, his power. And he had that right to do that. He said, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, God's part in hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and the Bible says that God hardened his heart. The Bible says that the magicians hardened his heart. The Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, he didn't have three hearts to be hardened. There was a hardening of the one heart. All three, Pharaoh, the magicians, and God, each of them played a part in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What was God's part? God's part in the hardening of his heart was, God gave him a command. Let my people go. God didn't force him to obey or force him to disobey. God gave a command. What part were the magicians? Why, the magicians deceived Pharaoh and misled Pharaoh, convinced Pharaoh to believe what wasn't true, to where he would rebel against the instruction of God. And then Pharaoh had a part also, because Pharaoh, in his own stubbornness, his own self-will, with his own pride, he just stubbornly resisted submitting to God. So all of those three had part in hardening Pharaoh's heart. I heard a cute little story about the Red Sea the other day. Maybe you've heard it. The little boy was in school, and the teacher was making fun of the Bible. And he was particularly making fun of miracles. And he was explaining the miracles away, as modernists do, trying to explain them in some naturalistic fashion. That really wasn't like the Bible said. He said, when those Israelites came and crossed the sea, said the water wasn't but about 6 inches deep, they just waded right across. Wasn't any miracle of that. Of course, the Bible says it went over in dry land, but he had just waded right across. No miracle of that. And the little boy stood up and clapped his hands. He said, what a miracle! And the teacher said, look, son, I've just told you, it wasn't a miracle. They just walked through in 6 inches of water. He said, yeah, but God drowned all those Israelite armies and those horses and everybody in 6 inches of water. That little boy had more sense than the other fellow, didn't he? God displayed his power by using Pharaoh. Now, God didn't make Pharaoh do what he did. Pharaoh did that of his own choice. But the point that Paul is making, God will use those whom God sees fit to use. They are on such a different level. The very idea. And having a very obviously conceited attitude toward himself. Well, now, in view of that, Paul raises this question. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, since God used Pharaoh, as wicked and evil as he was, and by the use of Pharaoh, there were things that God produced to show the power of God. Why does God condemn Pharaoh? Well, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? If here's a man and you use him to your advantage, why do you condemn him? Looks like to me you ought to commend him. He helped you do something. He helped you, God, show your power. Why do you condemn him? Now, Paul's going to answer that. He answers it with two points. The first one is, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What are you saying here? Now let's be careful. Who do you think you are questioning God? Now, that doesn't answer the question yet, but that puts people in proper perspective as to their relative situation with God. Who do we think we are to question God? You know, a lot of people will raise the question, well, why did God do this, and why did God do that, and why did God do the other? Well, now, when God's told us why, that's fine, but you know, God is under no obligation to answer our questionnaire. God doesn't owe us anything. God is God. He doesn't have to explain things to our satisfaction. Let's don't get ourselves out of place here and thinking that we have a right to put God on the witness stand and say, now, you tell me why you did this, and I want to know why you did this before I become too submissive and obedient to you. I want to know what's all behind this. Oh, wait just a minute. You're out of place. You're not God. You're not on the equality of God. You don't have any right to reply against God. You don't even have a right to question God. There are some things that God has said and God has done. That's it, simply because of His authority and because He is it. Now, that's the first thing that Paul wanted to remind us about. And then he said, verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory? Now, here were vessels of glory. That refers to the Christians. The Christians are glorified in Christ. And he endured much out of many in order to bring these great blessings upon the vessels of mercy and the vessels of honor. And he endured these vessels of wrath. And God allowed these people in the past to be whatever they wanted to be. He didn't make any of them be whatever they made them to be. God didn't even make Judas betray Christ. Now, it was foretold that he would, but he didn't make him do it. He's still a free moral agent. The devil entered his heart. Greed, power, jealousy. It overtook Judas. He was a thief. And for 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to betray Christ. But God didn't make him do it. God just simply told him that somebody's going to do it. Somebody did do it, and Judas was the one that fulfilled. Now, God will allow us to be anything we want to be. But God can use the righteous, and God can use the wicked. And that tells me this, and it's putting sort of quiet language, I guess, but I don't want to trivialize the workings of God, but let me tell you something, folks. The final outcome of things, God's going to have His way about it. Now, that's just all there is to it. We're just absolutely involved in a futile effort if we think we're going to overturn and overthrow God. God's going to have His way about everything. His way will be the victorious way. How much better it would be if we would make ourselves righteous and allow Him to use us as vessels of honor to help accomplish His way, rather than to be resistant to Him and be vessels of wrath and be crushed in the process. But in this chapter right here, Paul has shown the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God, and the insignificance of man, relatively speaking, in bringing about the way God saves man. All right, and then how does he compare them, Brother Grove? Go ahead. Right, His ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. So we don't really always understand why God has done as He's done. I told a man one time, he said, well, why did God decide to have His Son to die? And we discussed it for a while, and we both finally concluded God could have saved man by any plan, any way on earth, well, 1,000 ways if He wanted to. Of course, the fact is, He decided to do it this way. I don't have to know why God did it that way in order to believe that He did. In order to know that if I'm going to be saved, I've got to come that way. But that's what He did. Now, as to why He did it that way, I think we'd even get an inkling on that. The greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. That's the greatest love man can show. And Christ even showed a greater love than that, in that he laid down his life for people while they were in sin. I don't know how God could have shown a greater love toward mankind than to allow His Son to die on the cross. Do you? Can there be any doubt, any question in our mind whatsoever that God sought our highest good, even at great sacrifice, by allowing Christ to die on the cross? I don't know why God decided to do it just exactly that way. We're not specifically told, but I know that those things are true. But the point is, as Paul is making, you don't have to know all the reasons why God has done everything that He's done. You do have to know what He's done, and you must conform to it. And you don't even have a right to quiz Him about it. And so man will probably be better off if he would cease trying to elevate himself either above or on equality with God, and realize that we're dealing with God and we are but frail human beings. Now, verse 24. Even us, he's talking about the vessels on the vessels of mercy, even us whom he hath called. This would refer to Christians. Christians are the called. Paul is writing of us, the Christians. Not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now here's one of the main themes of the book of Romans. One of the main themes of the book of Romans is the gospel is for all. You sing that song. The gospel is for all. Well, this is one of the points. It's not just for the Jews. The Jews need to realize that. The Gentiles need to realize that. We need to realize that. The gospel is universal. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. It applies to everybody. What Paul is showing here now is intended all along in God's plan for everybody. And you Jews ought not reject it. A little bit later on, we're going to see how that God used the Jews to help provoke the Gentiles to be saved, and how Paul wished that the Gentiles could be used to help provoke the salvation of the Jews. But the point we make right here is that the gospel is for everybody. Now, at this point, having asserted that it's for the Jews and the Gentiles, he points back to some Old Testament scriptures to show it was always God's intention for both Jew and Gentile to be included. I've heard people preach that it was because the Jews rejected the gospel that Peter was finally sent down to the household of Cornelius to see how the Gentiles would take it. Now, that's not so. That's not the reason that Peter was sent down to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. Now, the rejection of the Jews may well have hastened the day that the Gentiles would be given opportunity, but it was always God's intention for the Gentiles to be included. And Paul proves it right here. Notice verse 25. As he saith also in Hosea, that's Hosea, or Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Now that refers to the Gentiles. Gentiles are going to be his people. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The Gentiles weren't God's chosen people. But the prophet said there's coming a time when they would be. It showed even back in the time of Hosea, it was intended that they too would be God's chosen people. And then he cites a couple of passages from Esaias or Isaiah. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, there were many Jews, most of whom rejected the gospel. I got a question. Of what people was the Jerusalem church composed? Anybody? Jews. The apostles. What were they? Jews. Well, Paul went out to preach in his missionary journey, though he went also and preached to the Gentiles. He always included and preached, usually first, in the synagogue, to the Jews, and many of them responded favorably. And Isaiah had prophesied that even though there's a lot of them, and most of them wouldn't accept it, a remnant would, some of the Jews would, and then he said in verse 27, he's quoting there from Isaiah 10, verse 22. Now I want you to notice something. In the next verse, verse 28, Paul paraphrases, but this is an inspired paraphrase, which means it's scripture, paraphrases Isaiah 10:23. And this is what he said, and this is a hard verse. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to give you what I think it means. I sure left myself a loophole, hadn't I? By intent. All right, here's what I think it means. It's speaking of the Lord executing His word. He's going to cut it short. There'll be a short work. Here the Jews rejected Christ, and there would be the consumption of the disobedient, and God will cut short the disobedient, which He did just a few years after Paul wrote this, by the literal, actual, physical destruction of the Jewish religion when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Wasn't going to be long. It was a very short time before those who had chosen to be disobedient were absolutely destroyed. There's no way to produce the old Mosaic religion today. No possible way. The genealogies are destroyed. The lineage is destroyed. As to who of what tribe is destroyed, who can be the priest, it's all destroyed. There's no way to have Judaism again. The Lord saw to that. Now, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. It wasn't effective anymore. But, of course, many people kept practicing it until the Lord just wiped Jerusalem clean and made it impossible. And, in verse 29, we'll get this last quick verse. And as Isaiah said before, here's another Isaiah prophecy, except the Lord of Sabaoth, now that's not the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of armies, the Lord of power, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed. We had been a Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Well, you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul is saying, if there hadn't been a remnant of the Jews to have been saved, we'd have been wiped as clean off this earth as Sodom and Gomorrah. Wouldn't have been any Jew anyway. But there was a remnant saved, because a remnant, a few, a small percentage, did accept Christ. The first Christians were Jews. If it hadn't been that way, Paul said we had been the recipients of his short work of destruction.